Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. This morning we're coming to the beginning of the fourth chapter, and as we do, we are nearing the conclusion of a long discussion that Paul began in the first chapter regarding division in the church. I'm not going to get into all the groundwork that we have laid up to this point as Paul has handled this issue, but suffice it to say that this has been a critical issue for the Corinthians. And Paul has focused his thoughts around two specific themes contributing to their division, that being worldliness among the believers and the improper elevation of Christian leaders. Worldliness among the believers was manifested by the comparison of the gospel message with the wisdom and philosophy of man, which they were enamored by. And that led to the improper elevation of Christian leaders, which resulted in factionalism, where members of the church rallied behind different leaders, their favorite ones, and in doing so were separate from each other. The Corinthians had the desire to be wise according to the standards of their culture, which, beloved, is a characteristic that we find even in many churches today. And they were judging these individual leaders according to those same standards of worldly judgment. You might find an example of this in churches that will appeal to the felt needs of the congregation or model their ministry on principles from the entertainment industry. Whatever the case, it is worldliness seeping into the church, into the worship of God, and it has no place in the church. When Paul heard of all of this going on, he went to work dismantling those ideas by showing the priority of the message over the messengers and how ultimately it is only the Lord who is able to make the appropriate assessments of any ministry and any believers, which he will do on that final day where the quality of believers' lives and works will be tested by fire. Well, then we come to our section where the first five verses of chapter 4, Paul makes a shift in his discussion by focusing his attention on the principal function of church leadership, which is how they handle the Word of God. How they handle the message of divine revelation is the determining factor for how leaders' faithfulness to their responsibility will be evaluated. Any leader of an organization can be kind or loving or merciful or well-organized or reasonable and exercise sound principles of leadership to the betterment of the organization. But what sets Christian leaders apart, what will define their judgment, the Lord's judgment over their leaders, is how they handle the truth, how they handle the Word of God. This is the primary responsibility of church leaders, and that's what we're going to look at in these five verses. As we look at the section, we'll break it down into three parts. The first is the identity of Christian leadership in the first part of verse 1. Then we'll look at the responsibility of Christian leadership. Then the accountability of Christian leadership. The identity, the responsibility, and the accountability. Paul lays out in detail all of that in our section. If I were to give you a summary, one sentence summary description of this verse, this passage, you could think of it this way, and that is this: only God has the ability to rightly judge the quality of Christian leaders, and his criteria begins with the motives of the heart and how they handle the Word of God. That's the purpose of the passage. Let's look at it together in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul writes, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." This is the Word of God. In verse 1, Paul begins with a reiteration of how Christian leaders should be regarded. And he uses two basic and very familiar descriptions, the first of which is a servant. The Greek word used is huperetes, which is a compound word that is literally translated as huper under, eretes, rower, an under rower. That's the combined meaning of the word. It was used to describe slaves who were on board Roman ships, and sometimes those ships would have multiple levels of rower, one under another. This is a very interesting word, and I want to pause a moment to look carefully at this, because it's not just an interesting word, but this is the only place in all of Paul's writings where he chooses to use this word. When it comes to the word translated servant, there were a couple of different options that he could choose from, and in other places in his writings in the New Testament, he uses those other words. The first option is the familiar word diakonos, where we get the word deacon from. It's a very common word for servant, and it basically means someone who waits on tables. An equivalent in today's language of diakonos would be like a volunteer. There's another word that he frequently uses, and that is the word doulos, which is the word for slave. Sometimes doulos is translated as bond slave, depending on your translation. But basically the word has and means exactly everything you would imagine the word slave to mean. This is someone who is owned by another person. Someone who has no personal rights or freedoms. Someone who is obligated to serve with no regard for their own opinions or their own desires. The word slave is especially linked to the idea of the church being redeemed, because the word redemption implies a financial transaction that has occurred where the possession of believers was purchased, even as slaves were purchased. The most common, these two words are the most common words that Paul uses when communicating the idea of a servant of the Lord, and both of these words are used on a number of occasions by Paul. Well, then we come to this verse. And in this verse, rather than diakonos, and rather than the word doulos, Paul uses huperetes. And you say, well, thanks, Tom, for the grammar lesson, but what's the difference? Why is it important? The difference is according to how the word was used in Greek and other Hellenistic literature. While a doulos slave was required to serve out of obligation and threat of force, regardless of how they felt, a huperetes servant or slave was one who, quote, willingly learned his task and goal from the another who is over him, without prejudice to his personal dignity and worth. That's the difference. That's the nuance. Not someone who served out of obligation because they were forced to, but someone who had the same rank as a slave, but who desired to be under their master, who desired to do the work. It was the same social status as a doulos slave, no personal rights, no freedoms, no ambitions. But a huperetes slave was thankful for their position and thankful to be willing to be in the service of their master. In the context of 1 Corinthians, the reason Paul goes to the trouble to reach back into his Greek dictionary and pull this word out was specifically because of how the Corinthians were trying to elevate Christian leaders. Paul responds, "We're just servants. You're trying to elevate Christian leaders, but we're just servants of Christ. We are slaves of Christ. We have as much social standing as a Roman under rower does. But rather than a slave who serves because he's forced to, we're even worse than that. We want to be slaves. We want to be in service to Christ. We embrace our slavery to Christ. We're not elevated. We want to be the lowest of the low, and we are willing to die to ourselves if that's what it takes to serve Christ." That's what he means. This is a powerful word because it conveys an attitude of self-denial and even self-abandonment so that one can be in full service of their master. Now someone might respond and say, well, wait a minute, we can't use the word slavery. Just the idea of slavery, forced service to someone else, it evokes a natural resistance, especially as those who pride themselves on freedom and freedom of the individual and liberty. How can this be joyful? Well, the answer to that question comes by looking at the one to whom your service is for. Paul says, we are servants of Christ. Of Christ. Paul writes in verse 1 that Christian leaders are servants of Christ, not just servants, and not even primarily servants of the church, but first and foremost, servants of Christ. This is an important distinction to be made, especially in regards to how one serves. It is the Lord Jesus Christ to whom we belong, and Christian ministers are, above all else, servants to Him, servants to Christ, who in everything we subordinate and subject ourselves to Him. This is how Paul can write in chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. He's following a step-by-step obedience, a life of self-denial for the glory of Christ. A leader's service to the church is not only motivated by their service to Christ, but it is defined by their service to Christ. Paul begins with this description because pastors cannot serve the church appropriately unless they serve the Lord appropriately, and they can't serve the Lord appropriately unless they see themselves for who they really are, which are the humble and willing slaves of Jesus Christ. Servants to Him in all respects. Well, after describing the identity of the Christian leader, he now turns to the responsibility and he answers the question for us, well, how are Christian leaders supposed to serve? I mean, what's their task? What does it look like for Paul to write this 2,000 years ago to be manifest for us today? What is the responsibility leaders have? Notice what he says in the second part of verse 1. Servants of Christ who are stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul writes that the servants of Christ are also stewards of the mysteries of God. The Greek word for steward is economos. It literally means a house manager. Well, in the modern Western world, the role of steward basically doesn't exist anymore. This was a very familiar term in the Greek world, and it described a person that was placed in complete control over a household in every respect. The steward supervised the property, the fields, the vineyards. The steward was responsible to administrate the finances and oversee all the food preparation and manage all the other servants on behalf of and on the benefit for the master. Not only does Paul say that pastors are willing servants who are ready at all times to be under the authority of their master, to do his bidding in all things, but here now he defines their service as pertaining to the administration and management of the mysteries of God. This is the sphere that their stewarding takes place in. And you ask, well, what does that mean? The mysteries of the kingdom of God. The word mystery here comes from the Greek word mysterion. It's kind of a one-for-one translation. And when it's used in the New Testament, it describes something that has been previously hidden and then later revealed. We're talking about a hidden truth that was always embedded in Scripture, but the reality of it, the full disclosure of it, wasn't revealed until a later time in redemptive history. To be a steward of the mysteries of God, therefore, means to be a manager of revealed divine truth. This is what pastors are. This is what elders are. elder, pastor, overseer, preacher, minister, they're all different descriptions for the same position, the same role. It just describes different distinctions of that role. They're the ones who manage and administrate God's revelation, God's truth, the Word of God. This is why it's imperative and foundational to the church that the elders are the theologians of the congregation. Men who are steeped in the Word, who are refined in doctrine, who are able to teach. That's a qualification. And you say, well, that's kind of a high standard. That's right, it is a high standard, but it has to be a high standard because there is a stricter judgment on elders, and James even warns against becoming a teacher because of those strict standards. Church leaders are overseers responsible for managing the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And the mystery that Paul has in mind here is the existence of the church. That's the mystery that was embedded in the truth, but only later revealed. And you say, well, let's get specific on this. I mean, what does it really look like? What does it actually mean to administrate and be a steward of the mysteries of God? Turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Paul defines the role as he describes his ministry. And in verse 25, Paul writes, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship," it's the same word, "of God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out," note this, "the preaching of the Word of God." If you want to know what it looks like to be a steward of God's mystery, what it looks like is to be a preacher of the Word of God. Verse 26, "That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of His glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." The mystery of God was the reality of the church, and the distinctive of who the church is that they are the ones who are indwelled by the Spirit of God. In these four powerful verses, Paul defines what it means to be a steward of the mysteries of God, and it means to be one who handles and manages the truth of God. He says, we proclaim it, we declare it, we manage it. It means to proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man mature, complete in Christ. Beloved, that is the responsibility of church leadership. That's the responsibility. It's not about organizing events or building ministries. It's not about counseling or comforting. It's not about entertaining or trying to build large churches. The sole responsibility of church leadership is to know the Word of God, to preach the Word of God, to exhort with the Word of God, and then all those other things will fall into place under the Word of God. The priority of the Christian leader's service and the source of the mysteries of God is found in His Word and no other place. And so it's the Word of God that we take a stand, and it's on the Word of God that we never relent. That's the singular purpose of Paul's ministry, to make disciples of, to the glory of Christ using the Word of God. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, we have a clear picture of his ministry. In verse 18, he writes, You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Paul was driven to fulfill his ministry in this way, and he defines the responsibility of Christian leadership to be under the same mandate, the mandate of the Word of God. We've said it before that the greatest benefit that a Christian leader is to you is in direct proportion to how they help you understand the Word of God, how they help you understand His truth. That's why Paul told Timothy, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season, which is a description of all the time. Be ready all the time to do this one thing, Timothy, preach the Word. Well, with such an emphasis, it's natural to ask the question, why preaching? I mean, what makes preaching the Word of God so unique? Why the emphasis on preaching? It's an important question to ask, especially in today's climate of the modern church, where the proclamation of the Word of God is being replaced by principles of entertainment and sentimentalism, and how pastors are being redefined from proclaimers of divine truth to spiritual life coaches. We need to ask the question and answer it. Why preaching? For the next few minutes or so, I want to give you a list on why the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to insist on the preaching of the Word of God. Number one, the preaching of the Word of God establishes the authority of God over the mind and soul of the congregation. When pastors preach the Word of God, they are confirming that God has the final say on all matters of life and godliness, and they are upholding the authority of God over and above whatever they're doing. Preaching the Word of God means placing ourselves in subjection to the authority of God rather than the authority of a pastor. Ultimately, pastors have no real authority in themselves. The only authority church leadership has is a delegated authority given by Christ and only when they speak the words of Scripture. To say it in the negative, anything less than the preaching of the Word is an attempt to usurp or replace the authority of God, and those attempts expose people to the non-existent authority of church leadership. Church leadership should never preach their own ideas or their own conclusions and never try to impose their own will on a congregation outside the clear teaching of Scripture. It should never happen. We go to the Word and no further. Secondly, preaching the Word of God establishes the lordship of Christ over the church. The church is made up of a people who are the spiritual body, and the head of that body is the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's the case, and it is, then it's impossible for Christians to submit themselves to the lordship of Christ if He is not the one speaking to the church. And He does that through the pages of Scripture. If Christ is the head of the church, then the church must hear from Christ, and that only happens through the faithful preaching and teaching of His Word. When pastors preach from the Word, they are upholding the authority of God and they are submitting the church to the lordship of Christ. Third, preaching the Word of God is the means for the work of the Spirit. It is divine truth that the Spirit uses, number one, to effect salvation, and secondly, to produce the work of sanctification. And the preaching of the Word is the primary means that He uses. In the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 14, Paul writes, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher?" They can't believe if they don't hear, and they can't hear if no one gives the message. Salvation occurs when the Word of God is preached and the Spirit of God uses the Word to convict the world of sin and righteousness and draw unbelievers to Christ, where Jesus says, "My sheep hear my what? My words. My voice." The same is true for sanctification. In John 17:17, Jesus is praying to his Father about the church, and he says in verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth." In other words, he wants the church to grow in sanctification, to grow in transformation of grace, to grow in Christ-likeness. And the means by which that growth occurs is the Word of God, the truth. He specifically asks the Father to sanctify his disciples, and then he identifies the truth as the means of that sanctification. What that means is, if you want to grow in grace and in sanctification, you need to be under the regular preaching and explanation of the Word of God. In 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes, "For this reason we also constantly thank God when you received the Word of God," listen to this, "which you heard from us. You accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the Word of God," mark this, "which also performs its work in you who believe." When you open the Word of God and read it, the Spirit of God uses the truth to perform a transforming work in you. The primary means of sanctification in a believer's life is when the Word of God is preached and then applied by the Spirit of God, so that the person's mind is renewed and the affections of their heart are changed. Romans 12:2, Paul says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So unmistakably, Paul writes with clear detail that the church is to be transformed by the renewal of their minds, and that only occurs as you are exposed to the Word of God. Fourthly, preaching the Word of God demonstrates an actual submission to Scripture in both word and deed. To be rather frank with you, there are a lot of pastors who talk a big talk when it comes to how they view Scripture, how their ministries are based on Scripture. But as the old adage goes, the proof is in the pudding. And the way a pastor handles the Word of God is demonstrates how they really feel about it. An unfortunate characteristic of many pastors is that they do not demonstrate a commitment to declaring the whole counsel of God. They trust in modern practices of communication or business strategy or entertainment principles or all the things we've mentioned before, rather than unleashing the Word on the congregation. Well, pastors reveal their view of Scripture by how they handle it. And it doesn't take long to find out if their commitment to the Scripture is really just in word only, or if they're really committed to unlocking and unleashing it on the congregation. The sad and the scary reality is that when preachers don't preach the Scriptures, they are preaching themselves. Their sermons have to be about something, and if they're relying on the Word of God, then God's truth is revealed. But if they're not preaching from the Word, that means they are preaching themselves under the guise of a Christian sermon, and that is hypocrisy. Fifthly, on a more personal level, churches need pastors to preach the Word of God because failure to do so severs the preacher from the regular sanctifying work of the Scriptures. Without the refreshing, rejuvenating work of sanctification from the Word of God, you end up with pastors who are burnt out, or even worse, who commit moral failures and are disqualified. Burnout in the ministry occurs, but listen, there's never burnout in Christ. There is never burnout in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastors don't have churches to go to. They don't have arenas to be spiritually fed and equipped and to place themselves under the authority of church elders. That's what God has called pastors to do. But they need it, just like you. They need to be fed. They need to be encouraged. I need it. I need to be spiritually invested in, just like you do. That's actually why I try to listen to a sermon a day, sometimes more, to have that influence of godly preaching saturating my mind and my heart, so that when the weight and the troubles of the ministry set in, we focus on the head, on Christ, on the source. The reality is you can't give what you don't have. And if there is not a steady diet of the Word of God and the kind of spiritual investment that is challenging and encouraging at the same time, we all begin to shrivel up. Churches must have a steady and unrelenting diet of the Holy Scriptures. Otherwise, there is no source for God's work of sanctification, and that goes for the pastors as well. Concerning the church, our next point, preaching the Word of God builds the spiritual depth of the congregation and enhances worship. Like all other areas of life and ministry, we want our worship, whether it's in song or giving or service, we want it to be transcendent, and we want it to be theologically profound. When we're worshiping, whether, again, it's song or giving or anything else, when we're worshiping, we're making an offering to God, and it's not about us or what we want. It's not about our opinions, what we like, or our preferences. That kind of selfish thinking is actually the opposite of worship. And beware lest you bring that to the church. When we're in worship, it's about what we are offering to God, and we want that to be the best and the highest we have to offer. We want it to resemble the worship of heaven, where the truth of God is proclaimed and He is honored and adored. When we evaluate our worship by questions like, well, what do I like, or what I don't like, that places us at the center, doesn't it? Not God. But when we ask the question, how closely does this worship correspond to the Word of God? Now we're using the truth to define our worship. Then we know it's truly not about us, but it's about what we can offer and bring to honor God. A superficial understanding of Scripture produces a superficial worship. Immature, juvenile theology leads to immature, juvenile worship, where it becomes more about felt needs rather than selfless praise. Finally, failure to preach from the Word of God breeds a congregation that is spiritually weak and indifferent to the glory of God to the degree that the pastor is. I'm going to say that again. Failure to preach from the Word of God breeds a congregation that is spiritually weak and indifferent to the glory of God. As a basic principle of leadership, people will only rise to the level of their leaders, or they will be held back by their leaders. If a church is going to grow in its love and affection and commitment to Christ, they have to have a group of leaders who are using the right means to get them there, and that is the Word of God. If there isn't a deep dependence on scriptures, then pastors will actually breed a congregation that is indifferent to the honor of God, and it will diminish their honor and their love for the glory of God. Well, having described the identity and the responsibility of church leaders, Paul now moves on to our third point, the accountability of Christian leadership. In verse 3, he writes, "It is a very small thing that I may be examined by you." Now, at first glance, this may seem like a little bit of arrogance coming from the Apostle Paul, as though maybe he's placing himself above the critical eye of the Corinthians. Actually, the opposite is true. What he is saying is that as a servant of Christ, and as one who serves only Christ, as one who is a huperetes slave, the only opinion that matters to me is my master's opinion. It doesn't matter to me what you say. As a manager of an estate might be criticized in many different ways by many different sources, but the only judgment that matters is the owner of the estate. And Paul says, it is he who I serve. It's to your benefit, but it's to his glory and to his approval. I don't want you to misread this, but when I preach a message, when elders deliver the word of God, it doesn't matter to me if you like it or not. I'm not trying to be overly harsh in this. It doesn't matter. What matters is if God approves. When I preach to an audience of one. And I trust that the Spirit of God uses the truth of God to effect transformation in your life. But beloved, I owe it to you to preach for Him. That's what Paul is saying. It doesn't matter what your opinion is of me. In principle, Paul effectively says your judgments about me, as well as other Christian leaders or whoever, are meaningless because it's the Lord who judges. You don't have the ability to make a right judgment because you can't see the heart. And to take it a step further, you don't have the right either. You're not in a position to make any judgments about the quality of someone's life or ministry. Now, if someone is in sin or their teaching is contrary to sound doctrine, that's a different story. That's not what Paul's addressing. We recognize those people as false teachers and hypocrites who use the Word of God to admonish or who use the Word of God for their own glory, and we admonish them and we correct them and we rebuke them and we confront them. But that's not the context that Paul is saying here. This isn't a critical judgment. Paul is confronting the inappropriate elevation of Christian leaders, and he says, you can't do that, not even to me. He says, I don't even examine myself. What does he mean by that? Not only did Paul depreciate human judgments, but in a very honest way, he admits that he can't even accurately assess his own motives and his own ministry. He confesses that he knows nothing against himself, but he acknowledges that that doesn't make me innocent. He doesn't condemn his own ministry, but notice that he doesn't exaggerate or take pride in his ministry either. Not examining one's self works both ways. He's not overly critical, nor does he look back over a long list of accomplishments and let his ego get inflated. I don't evaluate my ministry. I am faithful to what the Word of God says, and all judgments beyond that are the Lord's. I don't even judge myself. Paul counts himself as one incapable and unqualified to make the final determination concerning his own ministry. And he does that because he knows that we are all naturally inclined to build ourselves up in our own minds, aren't we? Every time you give a piece of advice that someone doesn't take and you get upset about it, it's because you have applied a sense of ought to them. They should listen to me. They ought to listen to me. And if you're not careful, that kind of elevation leads to sin. We all look at ourselves with rose-colored glasses. And even when we put ourselves down, especially in front of others, in the back of our mind and in the recesses of our hearts, we're hoping that our humility will be noticed. He says, I don't even judge myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. Even though Paul says in verse 4 that he's not aware of anything against himself, basically there wasn't any present sin he had to confess, he says ultimately that doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything. Whether my conscience is clear or not doesn't mean anything because the Lord is the one who judges. Only the Lord can rightly discern the full extent of our motives and our actions, and even one's own conscience is not an accurate measure. So then we move to verse 5 where Paul wraps this up and he says, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time. Here's his conclusion. And it's a command to stop passing judgment over the quality of someone's ministry. Stop stratifying leaders and creating groups and cliques and factions of followers. God is the one who will bring to light what has occurred, the quality of one's ministry. God is the one who will disclose the motives of the heart. God alone has the right and the ability to penetrate into those secret places of our thoughts and affections, and He will do it in His own time. Trust in Him to do it. You just be faithful to what God wants you to do. When that happens, Paul writes, each man's praise will come to him from God. This really is a wonderful way to end the section. It's a reminder of coming praise. For those of you who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, then all judgment for your sin was carried out, and all that remains is the hopeful expectation of future reward. The passage emphasizes that every believer will have praise, no matter what his works and motives are, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even those who barely escape, Paul says in chapter 3, as though through fire, when their works are burned up, will have the praise of eternal life to enjoy for eternity. All Christians will have some reward, some praise. Who will receive how much or how little? Only God knows, and only God determines. But once the wood and the hay and the straw are all burned away, and all that's left is the gold, silver, and precious stones of faithfulness and humble service, then that will be transformed into eternal reward. I think one of the more marvelous experiences that we'll have on that day is when we realize how many of those dear saints who were completely unknown to the world and maybe even not noticed by us will receive reward after reward after reward for their faithfulness. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 16, verse 10, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. Charles Spurgeon, in giving a lecture to preachers in training, said to them, don't be surprised, men, that when you stand before Christ and that judgment occurs over your ministry and all that was accomplished and everything that occurred, you find and realize that it had nothing to do with you, but it was more the work of those few dear saints in your congregation praying for you. That's how the work of the ministry happened. I think it would be a wonderful thing to stand there and to see those who were last in this world become first in the eyes of God. Well, the question now as we wrap this up is, where do you stand? Where do you stand? You know the truth. You've heard the gospel. You know that salvation is found by faith alone, in Christ alone. You know that God calls you to respond, to not be self-deceived, but to respond truly to Christ in confession, repentance, and belief. And so how do you stand? Have you come to that place where you've truly trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin? Have you confessed? Have you repented? Have you called out for Jesus Christ to wash you clean from iniquity and transfer you to His kingdom? Amen. Did you know that Jesus loves to do that? That He loves to save sinners? That He loves to welcome sinners into the kingdom, that all of heaven rejoices when a sinner comes to Christ? Have you done that? He loves to save sinners. He loves to save those who look to Him in faith. And He says, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Have you gone to Christ? Maybe you are a Christian, but you're trapped in sin. Well, it's time to put off the old self, isn't it? It's time to put off the old self and to walk in the newness of life that Christ accomplished on your behalf. He gave you the Spirit of God. God Himself dwells in you and empowers you for a life of joy and obedience in Him. Paul says, when I was a child, I reasoned like a child, I acted like a child, I did childish things, but when I became a man, I put away those things. And now it's time. It's time for you. It's time to walk with Him in obedience and faith. There's no more excuses. Well, that's Paul's description of church leaders, who they are in Christ, their responsibility and accountability that they face. And Paul's command to all of us is, imitate me as I imitate Christ. The description and commands to church leaders ultimately apply to all, don't they? May God find us faithful in pursuing Him in that way. Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice at the wonder and the marvel of Your Word. We rejoice in the clarity of Your truth, the power of Your truth that transforms us into the image of Your beloved Son. We rejoice. Oh God, we rejoice in You. Father, we pray for that transformation. We pray, oh God, for that work of grace applied, of new life, of being born from above, born of Your Spirit. Oh God, we pray that You would accomplish that work among us today. We honor You, and we exalt You, and we worship the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as we pray in His name. Amen.